Well, we turn tonight in John 6. Excuse me. I am the bread of life. We'll begin a reading at verse 34. The Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, breathed out, so that holy men of old wrote as they received the Word of God. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. John 6:34. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught up by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate man in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus said to the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Well, that's a confession of Simon Peter, isn't it? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And you see here the distinction, don't you, between those who were not called by the Father and those who were. Peter makes a confession of faith. We believe that you are the Son of God. The others take to their heels and leave Jesus. This is a watershed in the life of the Lord Jesus, as we're going to see tonight. Jesus and his disciples are now on the east side of Galilee, opposite the shore where Jesus had fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We're given the location that Jesus was preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. That was his Galilean headquarters. My wife and I were in Capernaum. Very interesting. We saw Peter's house. We saw the synagogue in which Jesus preached. And we could see the Lake of Galilee. Those who had been partakers of that miracle now seek out Jesus in order to see if there is more loaves and fishes, where that came from. And in verse 26, Jesus expresses his disapproval of their carnal appetites and encourages them not to work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life. In verse 28, they ask, what must we do to do the work God requires? And Jesus replies, to believe in the one he has sent. They, discerning that Jesus is speaking of himself in messianic terms, asks him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe it? And in a way, this is extremely offensive on two fronts. First, Jesus had already performed an astonishing miracle that they might believe that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And secondly, they don't need a sign from heaven because Jesus is that miracle. Jesus is that sign from heaven. He is the incarnate Son of God. And had they known the scriptures, and had they believed Moses, then they would have recognized Jesus as the one of whom the scriptures speak. Paul tells us the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 15 and 16. He puts his finger on the problem of Jesus' contemporaries. Even, he says, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. They had a veil over their hearts. And when Moses was read, that veil over their hearts caused them to miss the teachings of Moses inspired by the Spirit. Because the teachings of Moses was about Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, then the veil has been taken away. In verse 34 then, in John chapter 6, they hear Jesus' words, but they fail to understand. And again, our Lord Jesus says much the same as the Apostle Paul. He likens their attitude, if you like, to the words that he speaks in Matthew 13:13, the passage on the parables of the sowing of the seed. This is why I speak to them in parables, he said to the disciples, through seeing they do not see, and through hearing they do not hear. There is a chasm, if you like, that is fixed between carnal hearing and spiritual hearing, carnal sight and spiritual sight. They think Jesus is offering miracle bread for their stomachs when he is offering spiritual bread to their souls. Jesus' reply ought to have, as it were, alerted them. For we read in verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He says this to jar them out of their carnal and literal interpretation of his claims and of his words. Now, obviously, he cannot mean that they are to feed on his flesh literally. But in verse 52, these literalists argue amongst themselves, how can this man give his flesh for us to eat? How can this possibly be that he is saying that we must feed on his flesh if we are to have life eternal? What they cannot seem to grasp, what they cannot seem to understand, what they cannot seem to see is that Jesus is speaking figuratively and not literally. He is using an everyday occurrence, if you like, to impress upon their heart, his hearers and their hearts, his relationship to the world and to them. Bread is the staff of life, of our physical life. We need bread to live. Further, to live, we cannot just look upon the bread. We must eat, swallow, and digest the bread. In doing so, our hunger, which alerts us to our need, causes us to seek the necessary answer for our need, and likewise, Jesus is bread to our spiritual need, as earthly bread is to our physical need. And his hunger drives us to partake of earthly bread and satisfy our hunger and provide satisfaction. Only those gifted by the Spirit to feel their spiritual hunger will seek out the true bread, which can fully meet that need and be satisfied in Christ Jesus. As earthly bread makes it possible to continue our lives on earth, heavenly bread makes it possible to live spiritually for God, in spiritual union with God, now and for all eternity. As we feed spiritually on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life in terms of spiritual life. Now, the Roman Catholic Church makes the same mistake as those who first heard these words from the lips of Jesus. They bring to it a literal interpretation. Jesus' words to the first century Jews, they brought to it a literal interpretation. So if we look in verse 51, I am the living bread. Notice, living bread. When I have bread, when I have my toast in the morning, it's not living. It has died for me so that I might eat it. But he is the living bread that came down from heaven. And then he says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And the Roman Church, in interpreting these verses, insists that Jesus here speaks of Eucharist, or of the Mass, as they describe it. That Jesus actually sacrificed himself in the upper room, and the blood at Gethsemane was evidence of that self-sacrifice. And when he came to the cross, it was only a public display of what had taken place in the upper room. People don't know that about the Mass, but that's how profound the institution of the Mass is in that church. That only the Roman Church and the Roman priest, by saying, hocus pocus, this is my body, the host, it is, as it is called, becomes in the priest's hands, the actual body of Jesus Christ. Then taking the cup, and by using the words, this is my blood, the wine, becomes the actual blood of Jesus Christ. So at the Mass, the participant is actually eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking the actual blood of Jesus. That's what is called transubstantiation, as in trance, crossing over and becoming what it was not. Until the blessing of the priest, it was simply bread or wafer. But after the blessing of the priest, now it has become the very flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the cup is raised, and after the words that are spoken by the priest, "This is my blood," then it becomes the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're eating the flesh of Christ and they're eating the blood of Christ when they're participating in the service or the ceremony of the Mass. A little difficult in some ways to understand, because for many years in the Roman Church you were not allowed to drink the wine, in case some should be spilled, the precious blood. What then? And where do we begin when we come to these words in our text, "This is my flesh which I give for the world"? Where do we begin with such errors upon in regard to those who take these words literally, and they were not meant to be taken literally as we see throughout the passage, but figuratively? Making a comparison between the bread that gives life in an earthly sense and the bread, the true bread that came from heaven that gives life in a heavenly sense. Many Protestants today are ignorant of these things. They think the battle between the Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers has long been fought and is a thing that is long over. They forget that what is happening at the Eucharist is nothing short of idolatry. They forget that the reformers that have gone on before were put in chains, were put in dungeons, and even were put to death because they refused to be partakers in the Mass. And they refused to be partakers in the Mass because as their eyes were enlightened by the Spirit of God, they recognized that the Mass was idolatrous and contrary to the Word of God. And nothing has changed in regard to this in the Roman Church. They still regard it as the priest actually changing the bread and the wine into the flesh and blood of Jesus. This literalist interpretation, if you like, is the very kind of interpretation that Jesus was facing when he spoke these words. He was combating, if you like, with the Lord, Jews in that regard. Note in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never go thirsty." I want you to notice something. Excuse my throat, isn't as it should be. Coming to Jesus is the same thing as feeding on Jesus. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." Right? Coming to Jesus is feeding on Jesus. That's what it means to feed on Jesus. It's another way that our Lord dramatically, in his sayings, uses synonyms. Virtually the same thing. Drinking of Jesus is simply another way of saying believing on Jesus. They're synonymous. So when a person comes to Jesus, they feed on Jesus. When a person believes on Jesus, they are, as it were, drinking of eternal life. To say that Jesus meant we are actually to feed on his body is fantastical. It's arbitrary. It's astonishing. You wonder how such a doctrine ever made its way into the Church of Jesus Christ except by the counterfeit church, which is the Roman Church itself. The harlot, I believe, of Babylon. Our Lord is not discussing here, first of all, the Lord's Supper. He's not discussing as the Eucharist, if you like. The Eucharist meaning thanksgiving. But life through coming to his person by faith. The Jews often used the very expression that Jesus was using, eat and drink in a figurative way, to liken it to the mind in receiving inwardly, digesting the truth. It was called feeding on the Word of God. Now, that didn't mean that you actually ate the pages. It meant that your mind was engaged and meditating and as it were, focusing on the Word of God so that you were feeding your mind with the very Word of God. Jeremiah 15 and 16. When your words came, I ate them. I meditated upon them. Meditation means to chew over. You know the cow? The cow burps and he chews over his meal. Chewing the cud. The reason for that is he has to put all the grass in as fast as he can and at his leisure chew it again. Well, that's what meditation means. When your words came, I ate them. What Jeremiah said, I meditated upon them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. That's what Jeremiah was saying in 15 and 16. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He said, that is, God said, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat the scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Now, did God actually give him a scroll to eat? Or is this a figurative, wonderful way of saying that I ate the words of God? I meditated on the words that God gave me. As if I had taken them into my mouth, digested them in my stomach, I digested them in my mind. Symbolism for God gave me his word. And then we see in the next verse, in verse 3, and meditated, that is spiritually digested them. So we are given the literal meaning in the next verse, I think it's 3. He then said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. It's not as if God just filled his mind and he just, like someone who's taking dictation, spilled it out to the Israelites. He had to receive the word of God. He had to meditate on the word of God. He had to digest the word of God. And then he had to take that word and he had to go to the people of Israel and he had to speak that word. So eating the scroll is another way of saying, I meditated on the word that God had given me. Having eaten God's word, that is, meditated upon it and grasped their content, understood their meaning. Now go and tell Israel the word that I have given to you, Ezekiel, for them. In a book by Joseph Zacchello, entitled Secrets of Romanism, he has 2 chapters on the Mass. Now, Joseph was an Italian Catholic priest, and he came to minister to the Italian community in America. And when he arrived in America, he had only been there a short time, and he was listening to the radio, and he heard a message by a gospel preacher, and he heard a message on faith alone in Christ alone, and he was converted by the grace of God. The Spirit of God put a hunger and a thirst in his heart. And in this chapter on the Mass, he writes, and I want you to listen to this, under the appearances being, it looks like bread, but it's not really bread. Under the appearances then, of bread and wine are really contained the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, he no longer believes that, but that's what he was taught, and that's what he practiced when he did the Mass, when he was a Catholic priest. Then he asked the question, anything else? Yes, his soul and his divinity. If anyone shall deny, says the Council of Trent, he quotes the Council of Trent, that the body and blood, together with the soul and the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole of Christ, are truly and really and substantially contained in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Let him be anathema. That's idolatry. It's not we who do not believe that are anathemized. The Roman Church is anathema. They pronounce anathema upon themselves. Cursed of God. It's the Roman Church that hurls anathema at people that is the true anathema, cursed of God. Are we to believe that we swallow the body and the soul and the divinity of the Creator and digest him in our stomachs? Are we to believe that in swallowing Jesus, by such a means, we receive life eternal? And if that is the case, why need we to swallow Jesus again and again and again and again and again? Is not one swallow enough? If you swallowed the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you swallowed the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we to believe against all reason and all scripture that Christ is to be crucified time and time again without number? When in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and 10, and by that will, that is, he took upon himself the body that God had prepared for him. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Could anything be plainer? Could anything be simpler? Once for all. And if you went on in that particular chapter 10, verse 13 and 14, since that time, that is, following his crucifixion, he waits for his enemies to become his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We are made perfect forever by one sacrifice. As our Savior hung on the cross, as he had been on the cross for 3 hours. The wrath of God was upon him. The sun was eclipsed. As God placed upon his son the sins of his people. But now, as the sun began to reappear, he cried, "It is finished!" And the veil in the temple was rent. Was it finished, or was it simply to be a continuation? And he is to be crucified at the hands of the priest over and over again. I would question that. I would question that severely when you think that if that were the case, if what was being taught in this passage of Scripture was the Roman Catholic Mass, let me tell you tonight, let me tell you something, then why isn't it found in the epistles? Of all places, wouldn't they talk about priests and sacrificing priests and how you're to sacrifice Jesus again and again, but the Lord's Supper is hardly mentioned in the epistles except in Corinth and reference to it because of Corinthian difficulties with the simple Lord's Supper of the bread and wine being taken as a remembrance, as a symbol of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not finished with Rome. Our responsibility when we meet those in the Church of Rome is to seek to convert them. our responsibility is to encourage them to come out of Babylon. Our responsibility is laid upon us by the Word of God, faith only, Scripture only, grace alone. That's our responsibility to our Roman Catholic neighbor. Come out, come out. They have been deceived. The writer to the Hebrews says, we're made perfect forever. By not one sacrifice, we're made perfect. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're made perfect. Our standing with God is standing in Christ Jesus, who is perfect. That is, we're justified. And we're being made holy, as in sanctified, that is, becoming by internal grace what we are in Christ Jesus by external justification. Why does Jesus use such strong, striking words? My flesh, my blood. This bread, he says in verse 51, is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Could he have not have perhaps become less figurative and more literal and said, this is my body, and if you believe on me, I'm giving my body for the life of the world? But Jesus has a point, as we're going to see. And in verse 55, you'll notice, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Wow, 55. But he uses these metaphors to stress the fact that it is by his death and resurrection that we have life eternal. And it is found, it is real because everything else is passing. It is the only real reality, if you like. It is the only Jesus gives life. You say, wait a minute, I'm alive tonight. No, no. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you are living physically, but you're really dead in the eyes of God. You need to be a partaker. That's what Jesus is saying. A partaker of the food that I'm giving and the drink that I'm giving. It's real because it's not passing away. Food and drink and stomach pass away. But those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, will never die. So what he's saying is, I am real bread. I am life. Life in the sense of living life, everlasting life. Life that can never die. Life that gives life to everything else that lives. Whether they be angels, or whether they be humans, or whether they be demons, it is Jesus who gives life. And he puts it in these terms, I believe. In verse 53, he says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, unless you drink the blood, you have no life in you. In other words, what he is saying to us, as he was saying to the Jews at the time, that we must receive him, we must believe in him, we must have the closest possible union with him. We must, as it were, meditate upon him. We must chew him, if you like. So we meditate upon him, his person and his work. You see, Old Testament sacrifices were often eaten. A portion was consumed, but another portion would be given to the one who was sacrificing as a fellowship offering. But the blood was poured out at the altar, for they were not to drink the blood. But here Jesus includes his flesh and his blood. In other words, he includes his person and his work, his sacrifice upon the cross. He's preaching his crucifixion, and he says, you must enter into my crucifixion if you are going to have life eternal. His flesh is his person. The blood is his sacrifice, his work. And that is how we're to receive Jesus Christ and believe on him. We're to receive the whole of Christ. We're not to say, well, he was simply a good man. We're not to say that he taught some good things and he did some good things. No, we receive his person as the God-man. And we embrace his person as the second person of the triune Godhead. And we then also embrace the work that he did, because there are people who are offended by the cross. So we have to receive the whole of Jesus Christ. We have to drink, as it were, of his blood. And for Jesus, we read in the scriptures, it was a stumbling block, the cross of Christ, to the Jews. And it was a foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are saved, are called, both Jew and Greek, it is Christ is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. This is what was offending them. And they were offended by the fact that they were not good enough. They were offended by the fact that they were, as Jesus said, flesh, and that which is flesh is flesh. They were offended that he didn't recognize their righteousness and their religiosity. And what he's saying to that is they have to renounce that which they're putting their trust in. And then they will put their trust fully and absolutely in his person and his work upon the cross. And this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's right here in John chapter 6. If we were grading it by human standards, we would say it's all downhill from here on in. And Jesus is doing it deliberately. The day before, just 24 hours before that, he was hugely popular. He was so popular that they were ready to make him king. They were ready to anoint him. They were ready to set him up on the throne. They were ready to fight for him. They were ready to die for him. But now that the true nature of his coming is revealed, not as some military leader using miraculous powers to destroy the enemies of Israel, they do not like what they're hearing. This is not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Do you see how easily popular opinion can turn against you or me? See how easy, if you're pandering to the crowd and you're compromising your stand and you're compromising what you believe in and you're trying to win over the approval, and the next day you could be the most unpopular person. He's revealing his true nature. Oh, we know your father, he's Joseph. We know your mother, Mary. Who do you think you are? What? The whole world receives life from you? We're supposed to feed on you and drink your blood? They're grumbling against Jesus. Oh, long as he's feeding their bellies, they're quite satisfied. Now he seeks to feed their souls, but they're not hungry for righteousness. They're not hungry for truth. They think they've got righteousness, and they think they've got truth, and therefore they don't need to feed on this peasant from Nazareth. He's telling them the true nature of his coming. They eat his flesh and drink his blood. And he says, unless you do that, you have no life in you. None. You know all those sacrifices in the temple? No life. You know all of those laws you're trying to keep and not doing a very good job at it? No life. You know the clothes you wear and the tassels that you have? No life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink your blood, my blood. Listen, it doesn't matter if you go to church, doesn't matter if you're baptized, doesn't matter if you're a member. You have no life unless you eat the blood, eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood. Unless you come and believe. No life. All of that religious activity that goes on in the world. No life. Oh, they said, I'm very religious. Do I cease to do the things I've been doing all my life? Circumcised on the eighth day, etc., etc., etc. Give myself to him fully and wholly? Jesus is now not so popular, is he? And they begin to grumble and complain. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? 42. But in verse 52, they argued again, sharply, amongst themselves. How can they say, and note the emphasis here, this man? How can this man? People have problems. You mean to say that we're saved by this man? Absolutely. This is the man. This is the one. This is the one that God sent into the world. There is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then later in verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples, not just the crowd now, but many of his disciples, many of those who were with the 12 and they were close to Jesus and they followed Jesus here and there. This is a hard teaching. Who can hear it? You see, they can love Jesus who feeds their belly, but they cannot love the Jesus who points to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And that their life depends on him. They cannot love the Jesus who calls them to humble submission and to eat the true bread sent from heaven. Philip says, the Jews who first heard our Lord give this teaching were likewise inexcusable in their misunderstanding. The Lord, however, ignored their mistake. He gave a final summary. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and was dead. He that eateth that bread shall live forever. 6:58. It's almost, Philip says, it's almost as if the Lord said, take it or leave it. The time has come, Philip tells us, to begin winnowing the chaff from the wheat. Or we would say, fish or cut bait. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's winnowing the chaff to cut from the wheat. Okay, you disciples have been following me for a number of years now. You've seen my miracles. You heard my teaching. Now are you going to come or are you going to go? Ah, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Oh, now if we come, we're going to be distinct from all the religious activity. If we come to you, Jesus, we're going to be separate from all of these things. This is costly. We can't do it. That was the chaff. Time for that. There's time to move on. There's time to say, You've heard the message. Now we go to others. Jesus is shaking himself and the disciples free from the freeloaders and looking for the genuine. In verse 66, I'm almost done. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Listen, if you can only enjoy Jesus in a multitude, you've got a problem. Because I'm convinced that the wheat is a lot smaller than the chaff that is gathered around it. They turned back. And Jesus didn't say, maybe shouldn't have been teaching that. Maybe shouldn't have put it in those terms. Oh, they're leaving me. I better run after them. Better chase them down. No. He turns to his disciples and he says, do you want to leave me also? Are you chaff too? Am I going to have to winnow here as well? Peter says, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the mark, you see, of the sons of God and the daughters of God. We hear your voice, Jesus. We hear your voice. And Lord, if we turn away from you, what's left? Only darkness. Only a pit. What's left? Only nothingness for all eternity. No, you have the words of eternal life. Those are the ones that the Father had called. Those are the ones that the Father had given to the Son. Those are the ones that the Spirit had raised from spiritual death unto spiritual life, so that they heard the voice of the shepherd. And because they were the sheep of the shepherd, they followed the shepherd and they fed on his words. But notice, while Jesus was left with 12, he did not despair. He does not think, I'm a big failure. No, Jesus believed in divine election. Jesus didn't come to save everyone, but he came to save the elect. And he knew as he says in verse 38, repeats it several times, all, notice, not one will be missing, that the Father gives me, that's the gift of God to his Son, will come, they will certainly come, and in the coming, I will never put them out. Even though, having come to Jesus, we may fall short, I will never put them out. Because the Father has given them to me. And I've laid down my life for those whom the Father has given to me. Heaven's mansions will be full. The Spirit will effectually call. The Son will effectually die. And the saints will effectually persevere. Doesn't it teach us not to lower our standards or lower the banner of Jesus Christ to win the approval from men? Doesn't it teach us that many hate the cross, but those who see him whom the Father has given to the Son, they will come? So doesn't it teach us not to shave the cross or sandpaper the cross, but preach Christ, to preach Christ crucified, and let the Father call and the Spirit awaken whomsoever he pleases? Isn't this the message here, that we're not to shave the truth, we're not to compromise the Word of God, We're not to leave out truths. We should never leave out truths. We should never say, well, these truths are for these people and not for these people. The truth of the Word of God is for all people. We should never leave out a truth. We should never hold back the truth. We should never say, well, people are not going to like this truth, so I won't touch upon that truth. No, no, we should do as Jesus did. Preach what is in the Word. Preach the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And let God save whom He will. Because that's the only way. There's no other gospel. There's no other truth. There's no other cross. There's no other Christ. And if you want to come to Jesus on His terms, you're chaff. But if you come to Jesus on His terms, lo and behold, the Father has given you to the Son. And because you've been given to the Son, He will in no wise cast you out. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of Jesus. We thank You for the truth that He spoke. And Lord, we would feed on Him by faith. And we would drink of His cross, O Lord, with thanksgiving. We would drink it to the very dregs with Him, so that, like the Apostle Paul, we would be willing, O Lord, to, in our fellowship with Jesus, to learn not only of His grace and mercy, but of His sufferings as well, so that in suffering with Him for the cause of the gospel, we may more and more identify with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. O Lord God, we thank You for these precious words tonight. And if we believe in them tonight, and if we have received them into our hearts tonight, and if we are feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all of grace. Oh, Lord, it's all of grace in eternity past, because there was no good thing in us. There was no free will to choose this, that, or decide for this and that. It's all of the Father, all of the Son, and all of the Spirit. And if there's anyone here tonight, oh, Lord, who has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, put their trust in Him, not just some knowledge of Him, but put their trust in Him. Oh, Lord, would You awaken them by the power of Your Spirit? Would You awaken them tonight to their lost condition? Would You perhaps even cause them to face, what am I going to do? Am I going to go into the world and be part of the world, the winnowing? Or am I going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and say with the Apostle Peter, You have the words of life. Where else can we go? We pray, O God, and thank You for the day You have given to us. We pray, God, for safety in return to our homes. And in the coming week, we pray for opportunities to tell others of what Jesus means to us and what Jesus has done on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.